Good evening, everyone. It's the second payment Jeff owes me. Second lesson. We're going to be in the book of Ruth tonight. Give you just a moment to find that. It's over in the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I wouldn't be able to find it without the tabs. Ruth. We should all find it, we should all find it very encouraging, I think, that over here in the very Jewish Old Testament, tucked away between the judges and the kings, is a book that bears the name of a Gentile. Proof, really, that the cause of our race of people have been on the great heart of God from the beginning. For its ability to draw us quickly into the story, to become quickly invested in the principal characters, causing us to care about them, causing us to quickly read ahead to check for their fate. For its ability to take the reader through all of the highs and the lows of emotions, despair, hope, joy. The book of Ruth, on its surface, is a superbly written short story. It is a literary pearl for those of you that love words. But it is far more than that. It has the golden thread of redemption running all through its verses. And we are the richer for having it in our Bibles. We're going to take it in two parts. The book lends itself to that. Excuse me.
I have an allergy like everybody else.
The book lends itself to that. And you could break it into four different ones if you wanted to, or even more. But we'll take it in two parts. One part tonight, and then one part next Sunday, God willing. So we'll start with the first chapter. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. Excuse me. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah and the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then after she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said, 'I have hope,' if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And we'll stop there. There are three central characters in the book: Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. There are other lesser characters that are around them, but these are the main three. Much is made of Ruth and Boaz, and that's as it should be. But the story of Ruth is told through the life and the eyes of Naomi. We first meet Naomi early in the first few verses. And as we read it, y'all, it's like she's walking towards us. Her eyes are sad. And as we meet her eyes, we feel we should linger a bit and listen to her story. Naomi and her family lived in the days of the judges. Now, this is a period the historians tell us, I looked that up, lasted about 300 years. The promised land had been mostly conquered. The ungodly, immoral inhabitants had been mostly driven out. There was not a central form of government. They were a brotherhood, a loose confederacy of a dozen tribes. They had no king. They were what is called a theocracy. God was their ruler. The story opens with famine, and we are immediately drawn in to their predicament. We've never experienced it. Most people, if you asked, would say, well, that's an old word. Famine happened way back then and way over there. It's a byproduct of poor management and just ignorance. But from 1860 to 2016, which is not ancient history, it's estimated that 128 million people have died from famine. Just let that number sink in a minute. 128 million people. The number is actually probably higher. When you're disposing of large piles of bodies, you tend to lose count. The absence of food, desperation, drove the family from their home and their homeland. We mustn't let the poetic word sojourn fool us into thinking this was an excursion. Maybe there's a better piece of ground over there. They were desperate. We've seen ourselves a few dotted empty shelves since the pandemic. And how just that little bit of scarcity peels away the veneer of politeness. Picture them empty, desperate. Application. Table grace done aright is a simple acknowledgement of God's bounty. Jeff said once recently, I think it was back in April, that ungratefulness is atheism. My great-grandfather, who raised my dad, had a simple little prayer that he prayed at every meal. And I think I can get it close to what Papa told me. He would say, "For these and all our other blessings, we thank thee." Just simple. Table grace. Abundance. It doesn't say so here, but I'm pretty confident that Naomi and her family did not travel alone. They didn't travel in a caravan. I'm not saying that. But there would have been thousands of people, tens of thousands of people who would have been on the move. It wasn't just Elimelech falling on some hard times. There was famine. There was no food. To see what that looks like, all we have to do is turn on the news. The Ukrainians are fleeing their country. Now, it's war that's driving them away, that's causing them to be on the move by the millions, and not famine. But the results are the same. People desperately in need and on the move. And their eyes are sad. Naomi and her family would have left behind everything. They would have packed up all they could carry. But behind them, they would have left all the little things that make our houses into homes. They were leaving behind family and friends and memories of laughter and meals shared together with loved ones and neighbors. And they were going to a place and to a people that they did not know. At the end of the second verse, we find them in the land of Moab, and they would remain there. It doesn't say anything about coming into a bunch of abundance. It doesn't say coming into green pastures and full stores. It just said they would remain there, meaning that they found relief. We're not told how much time passes between verse 2 and 3, but whether it is a few years or a few months, it doesn't really matter. Either way, the blow to Naomi is severe. Her husband, Elimelech, dies. He was the head of their family. He was her protector, and he was their guide. She still has these two grown sons, which would have given her some measure of comfort. Mahlon and Chilion, both of them marry Moabite women. We want to believe that they married for love. We don't have anything in the scripture to indicate anything else. And I'm in that camp. But their marriage to these two Moabite families that were outside of the faith would have afforded them some measure of acceptance in that community. It would have given them an added level of protection. Got to think of the times. There was strength in numbers. No king. No rule of law. A widowed Jewess and her two sons would have been easy pickings had the wrong Moabites come along. Well, they lived together, we're told in verse 4, for about 10 years. I like that. They didn't say 10 years, or they say about. And then the unimaginable happens. Both of Naomi's sons die, verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman, that is Naomi, was bereft of her two children and husband. I love that word, bereft. It has a lot of weight to it. We can't even begin to imagine this kind of heartache. You have to think about it a minute. This is the wreck of all her earthly dreams. Think of it. I'll marry so-and-so, and we'll have a family, and we'll plant some crops, and we'll have some kids, and the wreck of that whole dream. It's as if her family never existed. Now, I'll just tell you a quick little story. Most of you know my dad's story. Most of you do. But when he was 7 years old, he lost his family. Be the age of my oldest grandchild, Atticus. So he loses his baby sister first. She was about 3 years old. I can take you to all the graves. She was about 3 years old. A year later, he lost his mother. A week later, he lost his father. The younger brother of his was brought over here to Nacogdoches, and he stayed with the grandparents over here, the Mast family. My father walked across the field into the home of this godly old man and grandmother who took him in. He said all I had was a little box with just a few things in it. And he made his way across the field. Well, the bank came and repossessed the home. The trucks pulled up. It was across the field, catty corner. And the trucks pulled up, and they got the equipment under the the house, and they jacked it all up, you know, and they slid it under there, and there's my dad watching that. And he said they got the house secured, and they drove off. And he stood there, and he told me this most profound thing. It just stunned me. We were talking about it. He said, it's as if my little family never existed. It's gone. Well, you forgive me that little digression there. The point is, I'm trying to bring home is, everything is gone. It is the wreck, it is the shipwreck of all the dreams you could possibly string together. We don't know what the men died from. And apparently the marriages were childless. This could be explained by the leftover effects of the famine. Malnutrition. We have a scientist here, sometimes a doctor. The malnutrition, the body's natural functions of childbirth, of pregnancy, of health, of strength, of immune. We do have a doctor, I'm sorry, Terrell. All of that out of whack could explain it. But we're not told. Naomi hears that the Lord has blessed Judah again with food. Again, you know, we're just talking about food. And so with nothing to keep her, Naomi leaves for home with both of her daughter-in-laws. But before they go too far, Naomi urges Ruth and Orpah to return to their families, back to the homes of their mothers. Starting there in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Did you catch that? Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight, would also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. This is good and sound advice that Ruth is giving her daughters-in-law. The prospects of Orpah and Ruth in Judah would not have been promising. A devout Jewish man living in his own community, among his own people, would be unlikely to marry an outsider, especially someone outside the faith. She knew the women would be accepted back into their families, that they would be provided for, that they would be protected, that they would be reestablished, and even possibly remarried, if you caught that earlier. And that in doing so, these two women might live out their days in some measure of happiness. Orpah relents, kisses her mother-in-law, and leaves. But Naomi clings. In verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and I. With these beautiful words, like a vow, she seals her fate. And she launches out on an odyssey that will change her life forever. Why did Ruth cling? Why did she cling so to Naomi? On the surface, her mother-in-law, as she pointed out over and over again, had little to offer. Naomi is essentially destitute. Today, she would be a ward of the state. But Ruth must have seen something in the comport, something in the character of Naomi, and perhaps even in the lives of her husband and brother-in-law, that made her willing to leave all she knew to go with her mother-in-law. It's clear God's Spirit was drawing Ruth to himself through Naomi. Application. The world is watching. Watching how we live our lives, and especially when we're suffering. When we're full of heartache and trouble, these things are seen by those outside the faith. Some of them God has set his affections on. And through our lives, we'll draw them to himself. Just a note about Orpah. I think her love for Naomi is genuine. I think it was real. Her weeping and the lifting up of her voice does not appear to me to be mere form or custom. Naomi must exhort her with very strong words and more than once to leave. Orpah fades from our story. But like the rich young ruler over in the New Testament, she has heard truth. She has witnessed godly things in the life of Naomi. And eternity will tell us if it bore fruit. So, Naomi and Ruth make their way back to Bethlehem. And when they arrive, we're told that the community is all astir. It had been more than a decade since Naomi and her little family had left. Heartache, stress, and the years had dulled the light in Naomi's eyes and in her face. She was probably almost unrecognizable. "Is this Naomi?" they say. "Can it be?" they whisper. "I don't think this is gossip. I think they're genuinely shocked. Been no news from Naomi for years. She's left full. Come back totally different." They're genuinely shocked. Naomi's reply in verse 21 moves us to pity. "Don't call me Naomi," she says. "Call me Mara. I went out full. I've come back empty." This is a woman whose spirit is nearly crushed. She's heartbroken. To say anything other than that would be to cheapen her grief. You can almost hear the mournful words of the prophet Isaiah. "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Now, you may be saying to yourself, Mark, I don't like this. Neither do I. Neither do I. But we don't dwell on these difficult things just to pluck the heartstrings, just to stir the emotions, or just to move us to pity. We take the measure of Naomi's grief and suffering so that we may fully grasp the fullness of God's mercy. Make sense? Naomi doesn't know how her story is going to end, but we do. God does not keep Naomi from heartache. He did not keep her from suffering, but God cushioned her fall. There's not a person here, a family that hasn't suffered. Some have suffered much. But can we not each of us say the Lord has cushioned our fall, softened the blow? Can we not say thus far the Lord has helped us? My dad would tell you, God cushioned his fall. Our sufferings are looked upon by God. Our tears, he puts in his bottle. Are they not written in his book? The psalmist asks. Yes, they are written in his book. Next week, God willing, we will see just how well God comforts and cushions Naomi. We will see just how well he rewards Ruth's faithfulness, and just how glad he makes the heart of Boaz at the sight of such a woman as Ruth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day today. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for this sweet story that you so lovingly caused to be in our Bibles. And Lord, we thank you for your mercies. Lord, we can say thus far you have helped us, and we bless you for that. We just pray, Lord, that the truths that we hear, the things that you want to write on our hearts, Father, you would press them in on us. When we go out into this week, Lord, that we not easily lose the things that you want us to know, your truths, Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.